All right, we're going to look into the Word of God this morning, so how about if we ask God's help to understand it and to be changed by it? Let's pray. Father, we are deeply grateful that you're a God who is still speaking, and you have spoken and continue to through your Word and by your Word. And so this morning, we invite you to open our ears so we can hear you. And of all the voices in the world and every voice we're going to hear this week, we want to hear yours the most. So we thank you for this time just to stop and hear from you. And we pray that truly your Spirit would speak. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, I heard, perhaps you've heard this story about three guys who were discussing important life issues, and they got on the topic of death. And they said, one of the guys said, you know, what do you want to hear people say about you at your funeral? And so the first guy said, well, I think I want them to recognize that I've actually given a lot to this community, that I'm pretty philanthropic. I give a lot of money. I try to help a lot of people. And I'd like them to say that you did a really good job of being generous. And the next guy says, well, my vision's a little bit smaller than that. I just want my family to appreciate me. I would like to hear them say, you know, that I was the same dad in public that I was in private. I had a good marriage, and I gave them what they needed as a father and a husband. Last guy sits quiet for a minute. He says, I think I'd like to hear somebody say, hey, look, he's moving. Wouldn't we all? Like, you know, I'd be ready to be done with death and on to continued life. That's what we're talking about today. We're talking about resurrection power and resurrection life. And we're going to look at a story. We last week looked at the road that Jesus took to the cross, and today we're going to look at the road he took from the grave. And one of those roads was called the Road to Emmaus. You may have heard that title before, but that's found in Luke chapter 24. It's a hike he's taking with some of his followers, and we get to kind of listen in and hear how he's going to turn their world upside down, a world which just 3 days before got completely devastated. So let's pick it up in verse 13. We'll kind of walk through it verse by verse here and see what God will say to us. Chapter 24 of Luke, verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, and as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? So let's just kind of set the stage for this thing. This paragraph has a hike that two people are taking here, and they are not just your average person. Their lives have just been decimated. Everything that they believed about what God was doing in their world had just been turned upside down when Jesus was crucified. Everything they had come to believe about Jesus seems to have been annihilated because of his death. And they're trying to reconstruct, where do we go from here? What do we do from here? How do we make sense of this life that we thought we had figured out with God? I don't know if you ever feel like that, like kind of like, well, Lord, why did you let that happen? So here's some of the setting. The timing of this little jaunt, we're told in verse 13, was that same day. What same day? Well, chapter 24 is the resurrection morning, or the resurrection Sunday. This, however, is taking place probably in the afternoon. So they're taking an afternoon walk to probably their hometown from Jerusalem. And I think what the Lord would just say to us by this day, that comment there, this was an average Monday in a sense for them. It was Sunday, of course, but for the Jews, that was the beginning of their week. So it would be like a Monday for you. And it's just any ordinary Monday, except that you just got devastated the weekend before by all the events of it. And God just says, you know what? I specialize in taking very ordinary days and meeting people in them and doing something that's going to turn their world right side up again. So we rarely know what God's going to do on any given day. But maybe today is that day, or maybe Wednesday will be that day in which you encounter the living Christ in a way that you didn't expect to, and he just kind of shows up. We're talking about this experience of how God kind of plants certain days as important in our lives. We were down in Alabama a couple of weeks ago, as you know, with our son David, and he was saying to us, he said, "Do you remember the day that I accepted Christ?" He was 4 years old, and he was talking with Sandy, and Sandy got to lead him to Jesus, and he said to us, he said, "You know, to me, that because I still remember where I was in the house and the conversation we had," he said, "I don't remember any other day when I was 4 years old, but I remember that day." Many of us have had the same experience, right? Many of us have come to faith in Christ when we were little kids, 4, 5, 6, 7. Mine was 8. How many of you were younger when you know you can look back and remember that day stuck out in your still sticks out in your memory? Yeah, look at that. That's how God works sometimes. That he takes an ordinary day, maybe when you remember nothing else in that year, and he just says, "I want to encounter you as a 4-year-old, as a 5-year-old, as a 6-year-old, whatever it was." Well, God loves to do that. So let's ask the question, who are these two folks who are in this story? And verse 13 says it was just two of them. Verse 9 tells us that they were two of the people who were followers of Jesus. They'd gathered with the disciples in the upper room after the crucifixion when everybody was scared to death. They were next to be killed. And in verse 18, we actually get a name. Cleopas is one of the names of one of the two. Now, that's the only time this name occurs in all of the Bible. There's a similar name, Clopas, in the Gospel of John chapter 19. Some people think, well, that's who it was, because Clopas was the would have actually been Jesus' uncle. It was the brother of Joseph. And but I don't think so. I tend to think this is just some average disciple who God just says, "Hey, you know what? I like to speak with average people." What's so fascinating about the resurrection is that when Jesus showed up resurrected, he didn't choose to go to his apostles first. Who did he go to? Who were the first people who saw him resurrected? Women, which in that culture didn't quite count. Interesting, Jesus says, well, they count to me, so I'm going to show myself to them first. And then we have this account of a no-name disciple, Cleopas. And that's the only time they appear. That to me is really good news, because it tells me that God loves to just work with average people. And I don't know how you see yourself. I see myself as very average. And most of us probably do. And we think, well, do I really matter to God? Yeah, you matter so much that he would be willing to show himself to you before he shows himself to a bunch of people that maybe you think have a step up from where you are in some way, shape, or form. God loves to work with average people. So, where were they? Well, they're on this country road that's called the Road to Emmaus. It's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And so, it would be like walking from here to, let's say, Lowe's up on North Division, or Lowe's out on East Sprague. That's about 7 miles. And so this is probably taking the better part of their afternoon. And this is a rather nondescript road, which again says to me, God is in the business of meeting people in their average routine of life. God wants to connect with us. Finally, we get, what are they talking about as they're walking along here? Verse 14. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, says Luke. That everything was probably focused on, first of all, the rather demonic and disturbing events of Jesus' crucifixion just a few days before. But they were also confused by what was transpiring that very day, that resurrection morning. According to what they tell Jesus in just a moment, they're trying to piece all these things together, and it's not working in their head. You can just imagine, they're thinking, I believed in this man, and he totally disappointed me. I was convinced that he was actually God's Messiah, and now he's in a tomb, except that it looks like somebody maybe stole his body in the process. What on earth is happening here? Verse 15, as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Now, first off, this little word, they discussed these things, that literally means they debated. That's why I think it's a husband and wife team. husband and wives like to debate a lot, right? So I think it was a husband and wife team, and contrary to all the pictures of, you know, two guys walking down the road with Jesus, I really think it was Cleopas and his wife. And they're trying to put it all back together again, but there's a recognition issue going on here. You ever been in a setting where you didn't recognize somebody that you should have? Just a couple of weeks ago, I had this happen. I was at another church, and there were a group of people there that I knew really pretty well, except for one or two of them. And so I was going around giving hugs, and this one gal says to me, "You don't recognize who I am, do you?" I looked at her, I thought, boy, my mind's going faster than I thought. "No, I'm sorry, I don't." She said, "I was your fifth grade teacher." That was like 49 years ago. Apparently, I haven't changed that much because she could recognize me. But I haven't seen her for 49 years, for Pete's sake. They hadn't seen Jesus for 3 days, and they didn't get it. They didn't recognize him. The original Greek here is actually structured in a way that leads some commentators to believe that God is the one who kept them from recognizing Jesus. Well, I think that's possible. I think that's possible, but I think there's another reason for why they didn't recognize Jesus. When you or I are in pain and life has fallen apart and we're having difficulty making sense of life, do you find it's really easy to hear from God in that scenario? You find it's really easy to know that God is right there with you? No, I'm sorry. For me, that is the hardest time to believe that God is around, cares, and is actually involved in what's transpiring in my life. This is another curious thing about, just a side note here, about when they actually, I'm getting ahead of the story, but when they actually recognize Jesus, it's when he's handing them the bread for the meal that night. And I wonder if he didn't kind of hand it in a way that they looked at his hands and all of a sudden they realized, wait a minute. And we'll get to it, but he disappeared. That was the end of his discussion with them when they realized that, oh, he really has been with us for the last 4 hours here. It's possible that since Jesus' body resurrected, that was his immortal body that he will have for all of eternity, it still bore the marks of the nails in his hands and feet. Why would God do that? I thought heaven was a place where everything imperfect was made perfect. Well, either Jesus is the only one in heaven who's going to have the marks of the abuse that was perpetrated against him because those marks saved us, that death saved us. Or it might be, too, that somehow the stuff that you and I have suffered will still be evident, but it won't be a negative in our lives anymore. It'll be glory to God. It'll say, this is what God has done. Now, I'm not saying that Christians who are beheaded are going to be headless in eternity. So don't get me wrong here, okay? I'm just speculating at this point about, but what we do know, in all eternity, he will be the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that will still be evident in his resurrected body. It's hard to hear or see God when life is painful. What painful experiences in your life have made it difficult for you to see God? If you don't have any that come to mind, just keep living. You're not old enough or you haven't had enough experiences. But God allows painful stuff to come in our life for a reason. And you may be shaking your head and saying, not the stuff I've had. Well, just hang on a moment. One of my friends who is a counselor, she had grown up in a extremely abusive home. It all looked great on the outside. Her parents were professionals and very respected in their community, and yet they were involved in satanic ritual abuse her entire childhood, and she was the victim of that abuse. And you have not seen evil until you have seen satanic rituals. And she became a Christian later in life, and then she decided she was going to use her experience to help other people out of the abuse that they had suffered. And so I asked her, I said, how do you, and she worked with people who had come out of the same experience, and I said, how on earth do you help people who have experienced that kind of abuse, that horrific, both spiritual, physical, sexual abuse, how do you help them? And she says, I help them to see that God was right near them, even during that abuse. And I said, wow, come again? Because most people, most of us think when we're being abused or injured by other people that God has just somehow vacated the universe and turned his back on us. And that's the hardest time for us to realize that God is close. She said, no, the critical turning point for every person that I work with is when they can stop and say, oh, now I see how God was there. And I said, well, how did you do that? She said, well, I do that with my own story. She said, my parents had hired a African-American nanny to work for them. Now, this was in the days of pre-CPS and all this kind of stuff. And so nobody was believing any of these kids' stories that were coming out. But God had put in her home this African-American nanny. And she said, every time I would come home from these horrific experiences, this nanny was there to love on me, to clean me up, to show me, to wrap her arms literally around me, and to cry with me. And she said, it wasn't till later that I was able to look back and say, that was Jesus right there with me in the worst moments of my life. I challenge you, if you got some experiences in life where you think God was nowhere to be found, how about you ask him, would you show me where you were when that was happening to me? And I can honestly say, I'm just about guarantee you, he will reveal that he had put in your life certain people. You may not have recognized them as God's emissaries to you at all, but he had put in and around you family members, friends, coworkers, whatever, who were truly Christ to you in those moments, but you weren't able to see it at that particular time. I think God is at work all the time. That's what Jesus said. My Father's always at work. But I don't think we're always seeing him work. Just because we don't see God in the fog of life doesn't mean he isn't there. Can we agree on that? Think back over those experiences and periods of your life and let God bring them to mind, but also the way in which he was present. So life's resurrection road for everybody will pass through the countryside of disappointment and disillusionment and doubt. That's part of the journey. We have the opportunity to either find God in those experiences or hang on to our misperceptions about where he is or about what's happening in life. You ever had an experience in your life where you almost missed out on a big God sighting in your life? For me, it was during a 3-year period in which I struggled deeply with depression when we were missionaries in Spain. And I was young and I was self-absorbed. Oh, I looked like I was sacrificing a lot, you know, to be a missionary, but really it was way too much about me. And God knew that I needed to get free of some of that stuff that I'd built my life around, so he gave me a ministry desert. And it tore me apart. I hated it. I fought against it. I railed against him. I took it out on my dear wife. But looking back, God was surely there. He was there in multiple instances and multiple people trying to get my attention, but I was hanging on to stuff, and it wasn't until I let go that I began to see that God truly was right there. And maybe you're in one of those places right now. Maybe you're wondering where God is, and you're disappointed with him, and you're doubting a whole lot of core issues, or you've undergone some horrible loss, and it's hard for you to hear from God. Can you trust him that he is still right there? He is not a distant God to you. But what he will often do is add more questions to your questions. And that's precisely what Jesus did in this text here. To a couple of people who had tons of questions about how God was working in their life, when they asked him a question, he turned around and just asked them a question. Verse 17, he asked them, what are you discussing together as you're walking along here. How many of you remember where you were in 9/11? Exactly, can remember the day. Yeah, many of us here remember that day, remember what happened. Imagine if you were living in Philadelphia, which is just like 80 miles from New York City, and you're in a coffee, you're in a Starbucks with a friend of yours, and you're sipping your latte, and a guy comes and sits next to you, and on 9/12, he turns to you and say, "Hey, you guys look like you're having a tough time. What happened? I mean, what happened? 9/11 happened. It's now 9/12. This is precisely how Jesus' question hit these two, because it says they actually literally stopped dead in their tracks. They stopped walking. I mean, this was a conversation stopper right here. In verse 18, one of them named Cleopas asked him, Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem, and you don't know the things that have happened there in these days?" I don't know how Jesus keeps from laughing at this point. "No, what happened? It happened to me. Yes, I know what happened." But that's the way we react when we're in pain. It's like, "God, you don't know what the score is here." And God says, "Well, you have no idea how much I know how the score is here and what's going on." I'm so glad that God doesn't get offended by our ridiculous questions, because I've had lots of them in my lifetime. I think he just smiles and says, "Bring it on. Bring it on." Well, Jesus asked them this other question that's going to get the conversation going somewhere. He's good, of course, at bringing questions, and he may have brought more to you this morning. But before God gives an answer to our deepest, most troubling questions, he's often going to just increase the number of questions that you have. What things, Jesus asks in verse 19. And here they unload all of their doubts and all of their questions about life. They said, "Well, about Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed." I mean, we saw the miracles. "And all the people, before God and all the people, the chief priests, the people who should have known best, and our rulers, they handed him over to be sentenced to death. And then they, those Romans, they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem our whole nation, Israel. What's more, this is the third day since all of that took place. And some of the women have amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they couldn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb. They found just the same thing the women had said, but they didn't find a body. What are we supposed to do with this?" Here it comes. This is this whole load of discouragement. Their disappointment and discouragement was all about whom? It was all about God. It's all about Jesus. God in human flesh. About Jesus of Nazareth. Have you ever been disappointed with Jesus? "He doesn't do things the way I want him to do things. Not in the time I want him to do it, not the way I want him to do it." Here were two people very disappointed that Jesus had not fulfilled the agenda they had for him. You know, you could write books on this little phrase, "but we had hoped," right? How many times in our lives have we said, "You know, I had hoped that schooling would lead to this," or "I had hoped that this romance would be the last one I'd have to give my heart to," or I'd hoped that my children would fill in the blank, or my marriage, or my job, or my friendships, or my God would have, I had hoped. These two believed Jesus was the promised Messiah, but what they hoped out of a Messiah was much different from what God knew this world needed. And they hoped for a national leader who would turn things around politically and militarily and maybe spiritually for their nation, but that was their hope, and that hope just got dashed. And God said, "You got the wrong hope right now. And you need to let go of that hope if you're going to find what you're looking for." Their hope was in the wrong place. Hope is fragile. That's why Jesus handles it the way he does here. He handles it with truth, and he handles it with a call to them. Verse 25, he said to them, how foolish you are. Wow, great start, Jesus. And how slow of heart to believe that all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? You see, there were over 300 Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, the coming Messiah. How many of them do you think spoke about suffering, and how many of them spoke about glory? Well, they wanted the ones that spoke about glory. They didn't want the ones that spoke about suffering. Isn't that the way we often come to God? It's like, hey, I want the promises about all the good stuff, like heaven, now. And God says, no, that's not now. I got these other promises for how to suffer now, how to experience my presence in the pain now, all these things. And so Jesus says to us, you're being a little foolish right now. You're not taking the truth that I've given you. You're only taking part of the truth and constructing a make-believe world out of it that is never going to satisfy you. There are simply many times in life when our understanding is deficient, and God needs to say, hey, don't be so foolish. You need to take the whole word of God. They were having a crisis, a failure of knowing the truth, and they were also having a failure to accept the truth and stake their lives on it. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. And as I mentioned, there are over 300 prophecies. Let me just read a few, like three or four of them to you that speak about the suffering of the Messiah that was to come. We get it right in the first book of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God is cursing sin and the earth and all sorts of things. And he says, but you know what? There's going to be a Savior coming here, and he's going to be the offspring of you, Eve. And Satan is actually going to bruise his heel, but you know what? He's going to crush Satan's head. Three chapters into the story of humanity, we get the suffering of the Messiah right there. Genesis chapter 22, Abraham's offering Isaac on the altar. And Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Abraham had figured out that because God had to answer and make a nation out of Isaac, he had promised this was the son who was going to do it. And if I kill him, what's going to happen to that promise? But he figured out God could raise this guy from the dead, his son. And so he was willing to offer him. So that sacrifice, that trauma, produced probably one of the earliest recognitions that God is the God of the resurrection. Wow. We could go to Exodus 12, the Passover lamb. We won't do that. Psalm 22. 800 years before crucifixion was ever invented and 1,000 years before Christ was crucified. The psalmist wrote about what it's like to be crucified. He says, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. This is the crucifixion. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and they cast lots for my clothing. Hello. Lastly, Isaiah 53, if you were here last night with Corbin sharing Isaiah 53, that's our suffering servant. And lastly, Zechariah chapter 11, seven specific identifiers of the Messiah being a person who's going to be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, later cast that silver on the floor of the temple and use it to buy a potter's field. Okay. So Jesus had to educate them and say, you know what, you've forgotten the whole story here. You got some of it, but you didn't get the whole thing. When Jesus encounters faithless and foolish people, he will almost always use the Word of God to get our thinking straight. That's why we have to dig into the Word of God daily and weekly, and that's why we spend time here doing it. Okay, so let's wrap this up. This resurrection road all of a sudden is going to take a dramatic turn here. Verse 28, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, stay with us. It's nearly evening. That's why I think they lived in Emmaus, probably. Stay with us. It's nearly evening. The day's almost over. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Wait, we got more questions. Nope. That's often the way God will do it, isn't it? He'll give us just a glimpse of Him, and then we have to start walking by faith again. And the story starts all over again, doesn't it? This looks an awful lot like the Last Supper, doesn't it? I think that's why He probably wanted... I don't think there's a meal that couple sat down to the rest of their life that they didn't think, Jesus is here. Jesus is here. That's why He gave us bread, because He wants every meal we sit at, He wants every event of our life to be filled with the knowledge that His presence is in fact with us. So, here's what I want us to do with this today. I think God wants us to ask Him to show us those things in our life, those experiences or times in our life when we thought He was totally vacant. I think He wants to show us that, in fact, He was right there. So do you have enough faith to ask Him to do that? Lord, please, this thing in my past, this whatever, would You please help me to see that You were right there with me? Okay? Will you let Him do that in your life? We're going to take a moment and pray about that. But some of you might be here this morning and God has encountered you this morning, whether it's through somebody you talk with or His Word that we've looked at here. And like these two, something's going on in your heart. They said our hearts were burning inside of us when we knew, before we knew who this was. There are times that God is calling out in life to every one of us. And maybe this morning is that morning, and God's saying, I want you to invite me into your life. I'm here, but I need your invitation. I'm not going to force my way into your life. I'm a God who gives you the choice. If that's you this morning, then why not meet Christ this morning? Why not say, okay, Lord, I've been running from You, fighting You, whatever. Would You come into my life? Would You take charge? Would You forgive me of my sin? Would You start it all over again and show me what You want? Let's bow our heads and just talk to God for a few moments here before we head out into our week. Father, you better than anybody. Jesus, you better than anybody. You know the evil of this world. You experienced it firsthand, and truly You were the only one who should never have experienced it. And yet You experienced it to a level that I trust none of us are ever going to know. So we come to You with our own hurts and our own times in life when we couldn't see You working, and maybe we're experiencing a lot of pain and a lot of suffering and a lot of abuse. And we invite You to please show us where You were during those times. And please bring to our memories the memory of those who were Your ambassadors into our lives, and we may never have recognized it at the moment. And then, Lord, for those who are struggling to trust You with their life and to entrust their life into Your eternal care, to invite Jesus to be their Lord and Savior, we ask that You give them faith. Show them how foolish it is to run from You. And please pour out faith that will enable them to trust You with the rest of their life and all of eternity. And Lord, as we move into just another week that looks like an ordinary week, we pray that You will encounter us, that You will enable us to be people who can be Christ to others in affliction and suffering and pain right now, so that they will one day recognize that You, in fact, were very close to them. So, Lord, please make us those kind of people and fill us with Your presence, with Your Spirit, so that we can experience Christ afresh right here this week. And God's people said, amen. 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 Amen.